Okay, this is our philosophy discussion group, The Moon's Lost Light, page 21. The blessing for not having created me a woman. Who wants to start reading? All right, yeah, okay, great. Terrific. The sages ordain that men say a blessing every morning for not having been created a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Rabbi Yehuda said, a man must recite every day, blessed are you who has not made me a woman, for women are not commanded in the mitzvot, the positive time-bound mitzvot. Yet, as we have already seen, the Midrash says, I bear heaven and earth to witness, whether man or woman, whether Jew or Gentile, whether manservant or maidservant, all according to the deed does the Holy Spirit rest on him. Why then need one say a blessing for not having been created a woman? Furthermore, Rabbi Meir says that a Gentile can be on the level of a Kohen Gadol. Rabbi Meir said, how do we know that even a Gentile who learns Torah, the seven Noahide laws which apply to him, is to be considered on a par with the high priest? It is because the verse in Scripture says, which a person should do and live by them. It does not say priest or Levite or Israelite, but rather person. This teaches us that even a Gentile who learns Torah is to be considered on the same level as a high priest.
Yet interesting. Let's just stop there for a second. Just for anybody who's listening to this and recording who is a Gentile, because I did just get a call yesterday from a Gentile woman in Florida who's been listening to my things. She had questions to ask us. It's interesting to think about. But so here's the Rashi explaining that a Gentile who learns Torah, so any Gentiles who are thinking they need to master the whole Torah, they don't. They can relax, and they only need to learn carefully the seven mitzvot that apply to them, unlike Jews who are required to learn the whole thing. And they can achieve their level of heights up to a Kohen Gadol through that learning. So they don't have to go into the mystical stuff or whatever that we do. They can learn those seven Noahide laws which apply to them. How do we know that? From that verse, which a person shall do and live by them. So we see that each person is required to learn the laws that apply to them so they can live by them. Right? So they don't have to learn the other 606 because they don't apply to them.
Yet, a Kohen Gadol is the highest in the hierarchy of ritual holiness, and a non-Jew is the lowest. How can we understand this apparent contradiction? Before answering these questions, let us examine the Jewish concept of hierarchy. Spiritual hierarchy of human beings came into this world as a result of sin. This is true not only for categories just mentioned, but also for the hierarchy of the temple service that was brought into being by the sin of the golden calf. Here there are Kohanim who performed the temple service, Levites who sang and helped the Kohanim, and Israelites, everyone else. There are surely reasons for a person being born into a particular place in the hierarchy, but these reasons lie beyond the confines of our present lives and are therefore not understandable to us. Running parallel to the hierarchy, however, is the level of personal accomplishment, and it is this which gives a person his or her ultimate standing before God. The hierarchy defines the type of services in which one is commanded, but how well one accomplishes what he or she is commanded depends on one's own free will. And it is this factor which ultimately determines a person's stature. Nanus the butcher was not a Torah scholar, and therefore had a lower form of service than Rabbi Yehoshua ben Elim. But they were both equal in God's eyes. The blessings then are recited because of the different levels of service, while the Midrash is telling us that despite different levels of service, God treats everyone according to their deeds. The following passage in the Gemara illustrates how personal accomplishment raises one above even the highest levels of anarchy.
Of hierarchy.
Hierarchy. What did I say?
Anarchy.
Oh, anarchy. Oh, hierarchy. Whoa. The rabbis taught, there was once a high priest that went out from the temple, and all the people walked after him. But when they saw Shemaiah and Abtalion, who were Torah giants of their generation, the people left the high priest and walked after Shemaiah and Abtalion. Finally, Shemaiah and Abtalion were about to depart from the high priest. He said to them, the sons of the nation should go in peace. The high priest, who was obviously jealous, meant this as a sting against Shemaiah and Abtalion, who were converts, or the sons of converts. They answered him, the sons of the nation will go in peace, since they do as Aaron, the first high priest, did. But the son of Aaron will not go in peace because he does not do as Aaron did.
Hmm. So this the Aaron was Ohev Shalom Verodev Shalom, right? So he sought peace in every possible circumstance and tried to make peace between people. Mm-hmm. So he's putting them down by saying, you guys are the sons of the nations. Mm. And, right, so he's giving a backhanded compliment, right? He's saying, the sons of the nations should go in peace, like Shalom Aleichem to you, children of converts, right? Mm-hmm. And so they say to him, they retort back, well, the sons of the nations will go in peace since they behave in the way of Aaron, the first high priest. But those who are the sons of the high priest who don't behave in such a way, it's not going to be so good for them. Mm-hmm. It's not about what you're born into, it's about how you behave.
Shemaiah and Avtalon had been born at the very bottom of the hierarchy, as sons of the Gentile nations. The high priest represents the very top of the hierarchy. Yet these converts had, through their personal merit, reached a higher level than that of the high priest, who, although born to a great lineage, did not, unfortunately, live up to his position. Shemaiah and Avtalon, despite their ancestry, were Jews. We have seen that even an unconverted Gentile who studies his Torah, the seven Noahide laws, is on a par with a Kohen Gadol. Nevertheless, there is a difference between the holiness that can be attained by a Gentile and the holiness that can be attained by a Jewish woman. The Gentile who studies his seven mitzvot is on par with the Kohen Gadol only in a relative sense. This is like saying that a child in second grade who receives all A's is on par with the child in eighth grade who receives all A's. This is true relatively speaking, but a Jewish woman can have the same level of holiness as a Jewish man, even in an objective sense. There is no difference in the world to come between the levels of men and women.
Okay. Right, that's important.
But why are we penalized in this world?
Well, okay, so that's good. It's good you asked it that way. Why are we penalized in this world? Are we? Or if in the next world there's no difference in how we're treated or how we're viewed, then in this world we're given individualized pathways to accomplish the maximum that we can accomplish. So a reason, I mean, which we'll probably see, that a man would say that bracha is that he's given more pathways than women are. And yet it is seen that women need fewer pathways in order to accomplish that. But a man appreciates having his extra pathways. That's what a mitzvah is a physical pathway to a spiritual goal, right? Mm-hmm. So he gets more than she does. So he has more opportunities. He has more places to trip up, too. But he has more opportunities. And a woman who says, she'asani kirtzono, says, okay, I'm a little closer, which means actually I have less distance to cover. Which, on the one hand, is a good thing, and on the other hand, a bad thing. Because I'm judged by distance, not by destination. Right, so how much do I traverse? That's what I'm judged on.
Well, you're also judged by merit, it said earlier. And if you can attain more merit by studying and performing more mitzvot, then wouldn't that be better?
Right, so that's what I'm saying, is that you have more opportunities.
No, as a woman, not as necessarily as a man.
So a mitzvah is an opportunity, right, to grow or to trip up, either way, depending on what you do with it. Right, so if a man has more opportunities, he's thankful for the additional opportunities. But it doesn't mean that a woman can't accomplish what a man can accomplish. She can, but it may appear that she's at a disadvantage because she has fewer opportunities. Now, that being said, she can do the same opportunity a million times. Like, how, if she really understands that changing that diaper is chesed, right, and cooing at the baby is a chesed. Wiping a counter and keeping a clean kitchen is creating an environment for Kedusha, and she does it for that. Not for her own ego and pride and what a housekeeper she is, but she understands that she's creating an environment in which Kedusha can be held, in which learning can happen, in which Simcha and Shalom can flourish. Right? So then, every time she cleans that counter, she's accomplishing spiritually, where the man has to also have his kavana at work. Every dollar that he earns is that, you know, how is that? So there's all kinds of places for them to grow, and just because he has, you could count more pathways, doesn't mean that she doesn't have more opportunities to walk those pathways. So really, you can't. It's not a woman's not penalized in that sense.
Well, I think, you know, again, looking, reading this book through 20th century eyes, mm-hmm. you know, women 2,000 years ago, I mean, that really, you know, that was it, was wiping the counter, basically.
Okay. She's the same thing as a man today. She's in the lab.
Yeah.
Doing chemical engineering, trying to figure out which plastic will work better for a Petri dish, you know, and won't be contaminate the agar-agar that's in it, you know, for and mess up experiments, okay? That's mm-hmm. She's doing that, he's doing that, right? They both, at the end of the day, come home somewhere, and they both, at the end of the day, get their paychecks. So the question is, when she's working on that, is she thinking, you know, and is he thinking, what opportunities are they taking in their spiritual growth and development? There's so many. In that same lab, they can collaborate with people, they can steal research from other people, they can take credit for somebody else's work. You know, they can share and make things go because they really do care about experiments being forwarded as fast as possible or whatever it is. Like, there's so many different opportunities in both if they choose to use their work spiritually. And then how do they use their money, right? Is it spiritual or not? So do they see going to work for supporting the family and creating the proper environment for sending their children to yeshiva, you know, or whatever it is? Or are they doing it just so they can go to the Bahamas? You know, so which sanctifies their Petri dish work or desanctifies it?
Mm-hmm.
And then when they go, so it's not all there is, it's everything. When the man is fixing his wagon wheel, right? We have that Hasidic story of the Rebbe who every day passes the wagon driver who's got his tefillin on while he's greasing his axles. And the Rebbe says, what a low life. Can't even take time to look daven shacharis. He just greases his axles with his tefillin on, right? And he goes off to the synagogue to pray and study the holy books. And when they both die, he sees that the wagon driver is in a much higher place than him because even though he had no time, he made sure to put on his tefillin and yearn to daven, you know, and he was in a much higher place than the rabbi who walked past and scoffed at him and had all the time of the day to sit in his holy books and got a little distracted here and there. So it really depends on kavanas that you put in, all kinds of things. Mm-hmm. We can't judge. So is a woman at a disadvantage? Objectively, she is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but subjectively, not at all. Same thing with a Gentile. Is that Gentile at a disadvantage? Well, yeah, they have far fewer mitzvahs. Could a particular Gentile achieve heights that are much greater than a particular Jew? Absolutely. Even a particular Kohen Gadol? Absolutely, depending on what they do with what they have. So, but they are still born into a place that's higher or lower, advantaged or disadvantaged in opportunities that are placed before them. You know, a Gentile who really, 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 really cares about the relationship with Hashem is going to have a hard time confining themselves to the study of seven mitzvot yeah. and working hard on those seven mitzvot. They're going to want to go further than that.
Mm-hmm.
So they'll likely convert once they get to that place because they're going to want those opportunities. And then it's very interesting that it turns out that a lot of converts and a lot of Bali Tshuva too face extremely difficult times after they make that decision. And you might think, is that fair? You know, like, they change their lives to serve Hashem. So according to Rabbi Gahan, yeah, that's the way it goes. Because once you open yourself up to all those possibilities, so Hashem opens up the spiritual channels of repair also that need to be opened up for you. So you face a lot of difficult stuff because now you have greater capacity to handle it and fix it and work with it. So anyway, are they disadvantaged? Let's see.
Even in this world, for every level of holiness that a Jew cannot acquire through the hierarchy, there is a parallel way to reach the same level through a different route. An example of this would be the high priest and the nazir. A nazir is any Jew who takes upon himself, among other things, to abstain from wine or its derivatives. We are told that the level of holiness of the nazir reaches or even surpasses that of the high priest, the very pinnacle of hierarchy. And that route to holiness is open to any Jew, man or woman, as the Torah specifically mentions. Therefore, although women were the least involved in the temple service and had a lower status in that hierarchy, they could reach the same level through a different route. Although today we have neither Nazirites nor temple service, the principle still applies. As the Sefer Spot Emmet points out, taking upon oneself to abstain from the pleasures of this world to avoid becoming subordinate to the physical places any person on a higher level than that of a Kohen Gadol.
Okay, let's stop there for a second. Tzipora Heller said specifically, I read an article that she wrote, or that she was quoted in an article in Mishpacha magazine, probably Family First, which is their women's division, about the cult of the shawls and the facial veils that a small group of women are wearing in Israel, and are very vocal about that everybody else should. Right? So she said, if you want to be super holy, great. But you do not have to wear a neon sign that says, I am super holy. Right? She said, stop eating candy. And take that, and that's completely tznius. Nobody knows. Do not have to broadcast. You're just withdrawing from a pleasure of the world and saying, I'm not going to do that because I want to be in control of my physical drives and not have my physical drives in control of me. That's what the Sfat Emet here is saying. Do something that will put you on a high level where, and it's whatever it is for you, right? Maybe you don't check your emails on your phone, like, and only at home during certain times, whatever it is, but you have to figure out your place where you're now going to have shlita. You'll have control over those urges, and those urges won't have control over you. So you can, through that, avoid becoming subordinate to the physical and then be on a level of the Kohen Gadol.
The Sfas Emet helps us to further understand this issue. The Torah is called more precious than pearls, which the Midrash interprets to mean that the Torah scholar is more precious than the Kohen Gadol. Why then, asks the Sfas Emet, cannot the Torah scholar enter the Holy of Holies as the Kohen Gadol does? He answers that there are two different ways that we relate to God, as servants and as children. In the aspect of service, there are different levels, such as workers and officers. When we relate as children, however, there is no hierarchy. Here we are all equal. Therefore, although the Torah scholar cannot relate to God on the same level of temple service as the high priest does, for he is not an equal in that hierarchy, he is more precious because he relates as God's child rather than God's minister. Logically, the same idea also holds true for women. The woman of valor, the righteous Jewish woman, is also called more precious than pearls. Here, too, although she cannot relate as an equal on the level of service, she can and does relate to God as a child, for we find that the Torah calls Jewish women God's daughters. As the Sfas Emet points out, there is no hierarchy when it comes to children. This may also explain another interesting point. Although there is a general rule that women are exempted from the time-bound positive mitzvot, this rule does not apply to the positive mitzvot of Shabbos. In the Ten Commandments, Hashem said Shamor and Zachor at the same time. Shamor means to keep away from doing forbidden acts on Shabbos. Zachor means to remember the positive commandments of Shabbos. From the fact that both these commands were stated at the same time, the sages learn that whoever is included in the negative commandments of Shabbos is commanded in the positive mitzvot as well. Therefore, although generally women are exempted from positive time-bound commandments regarding Shabbos, this rule does not apply. And men and women are equally commanded in all the mitzvot of Shabbos.
So, for instance, Kiddush and Havdalah, it's a requirement. And it's a requirement on the same level as men, so a woman could say Kiddush for a man.
Right.
Right.
And a woman can say Kiddush if her husband passes away.
Oh, for sure.
Or divorced or whatever.
That's for sure.
Yeah.
The question is, how equal of an obligation is it? So if it's not fully equal, if she's obligated but she's not equal to a man in her obligation, she can't take care of his obligation. But she can, here, with Kiddush, she's equally obligated. So she could make Kiddush, and he would be Yotze Kiddush by her. His mitzvah would be fulfilled through her Kiddush. But she is obligated. If there's no man around, she has to say it before she can eat. That is her obligation.
Havdalah
also, she's obligated. So Havdalah's
obligated to hear it. But
she's obligated to make it, too. Havdalah's a tricky thing, because there's a whole Kabbalistic thing about the fire. So while a woman is obligated to hear and or make Havdalah if there's no man around, she should try hard to find a man. That's not like Kiddush, where you're about to start your meal. But with Havdalah, you could actually leave your house, or some people just call somebody else who's making it and listen. But really, there is a whole Kabbalistic thing about Borei Mari Ha'esh, that a woman shouldn't say it, and that she also, there's a whole thing that she shouldn't drink the wine or the grape juice from Havdalah.
Oh.
So even when we do, and they pass around the cup, women don't drink from it. Some people say it leads to facial hair growth. Whatever. That's a, you know, baloney thing, but it does mean that, I think the reason why people say it is it means there's something that you're not supposed to be taking in with that Havdalah wine, so we don't. So if you can not, you should better not say it. But you do have to hear it. It's an obligation. So if there's nobody around, you have to make it for yourself. But you should try hard to find somebody else who's male, if possible. If not, not. Still your obligation.
The Ma'or V'Shemesh says that on Shabbos the sun and the moon are equal, as they were at the time of creation. He explains that this is not referring to the physical sun and moon, but rather to the heavenly forces which they represent. We can therefore understand that if the masculine and feminine forces are equal on Shabbos, then their parallels, men and women, will have equality of mitzvot on Shabbos. The Sfas Emes again helps us to understand why. Whereas on the weekdays we relate to God as workers or servants, as it says, 6 days you shall work. On Shabbos, we relate to God as children, and in this relationship, there's no hierarchy. All are equal. Furthermore, the job of rectifying the sin of the tree of knowledge does not apply on Shabbos. Ah, okay. Because that was the big thing with Eve, right?
Mm-hmm, right.
Okay. On this day, all are connected to the tree of life, as it says, those who taste of it, the Shabbos, have merited life. Since it was the sin of the tree of knowledge that caused the difference in levels between men and women, and on Shabbos the work to rectify the sin of the tree of knowledge is suspended, and all are connected to the tree of life, therefore, regarding Shabbos, men and women have equal service.
This is interesting, because one of my students is now also a teacher of mine, on the edges. Terry Samuel is very strong in women hearing Torah reading on Shabbos. She feels it's an obligation, and she has some proof from somebody. I, who live on the west side, very much appreciate being female and not being required to go to shul. And she's very clear that, no, you do. So this backs that up for sure, right? That if you at all can, you belong in shul listening to Torah reading because you're connected to the tree of life, which is the Torah. And on Shabbos, the mitzvot would be equal, so that we all belong there, at least by Torah reading. I'll try to work on that harder. Mitzvah Hashem.
This idea is also true regarding the world to come. After the sins have been rectified, hierarchy will no longer exist. This is reflected in the day of Shabbos, because Shabbos is a taste of the world to come. In summary, women have a somewhat lower status in the hierarchy of service because they are exempted from 14 commandments, but they can reach the same level of holiness, and in their relationship as children, and on the level of the world to come, they are equal with men. Okay. Furthermore, on the esoteric level, women don't even have fewer mitzvot. The Vilna Gaon on Megillas Rus says that Rus was given this name because Rus has the numerical value of 606, As a Gentile, she had 7 mitzvahs, and when she converted, she added another 606 mitzvahs, totaling 613. But how could the Vilna Gaon say this if women are not commanded in all the mitzvahs? Actually, no Jew has on his own all 613 mitzvahs. Some mitzvahs can be performed only by men, some only by women, some only by Kohanim, some only by non-Kohanim, some in the land, some not in the land. Why, then, do we say that Jews have 613 mitzvahs? The answer is that all Jews are responsible for each other's mitzvot. This is because all Jews belong to Knesset Yisrael. Our souls are connected at their roots, which means that when one Jew does a mitzvah, it inspires other souls also to do mitzvot. The same is true for sins. We therefore share in the credit for the mitzvot we inspired. They are our mitzvot as well. And in the responsibility, chalila, for the sins, they are also our sins. They are also ours. All Jews are responsible for all 613 mitzvot. Right?
Yeah. Right. That's why, I mean, that's really the underlying purpose of Kiruv, of reaching out, right, is that we're all in it together, all of us. It's not, Mashiach is not coming to one group, not coming to Me'esharim, you know, and that's it. It's coming to all Jews at the same time. It's actually, Mashiach is coming to the whole world at the same time. So we have to get everybody kind of on the same bandwagon.
But if women are actually connected to all the mitzvot, why should one bless God for not having been created a woman? To answer this, we must first understand something about blessings. A blessing is said not on what the mind believes, but on what the heart actually feels. The Gemara in Pesachim explains this as follows. The prophet Zechariah says, "On the day Hashem will be one,
On that day.
On that day, Hashem will be one.
Right, that's the end of the line. Bayom hahu yeh Hashem echad.
On this, the Gemara asks, isn't he one now as well? Rabbi Acha Bar Chanina says, the world to come is not like this world. In this world, for good news, one says, Chatov Hametiv, blessed is the good one who does good. And on bad news, one says, Baruch Dayan Amet, blessed is the true judge. But in the world to come, for everything, one will bless Chatov Hametiv, the good one who does good.
Right, because we'll see it clearly. So in this world, we bless just according to how we feel.
Yeah.
So if we would really understand, we could say Hatov Ametiv on death just the same way we could on a birth. Because we would get, it's all good.
Right, right.
But we don't feel it's all good, so we don't bless the same.
What the sages are teaching is that everything that Hashem does is for our own good, both the pleasant and the bitter. And in Messianic times, we will truly see and feel this. But because now we cannot feel that goodness, we can only say, blessed are you, the true judge. On the other hand, when a person acquires wealth, he recites the blessing Hatov Hametiv, although we know that wealth is not always beneficial. As it says in Koheles, there is wealth kept for its owner's detriment. Yet we say a blessing because human beings feel that wealth is good. So let me go back to Baruch Dayan Amet. So you say that when someone dies because, I mean, even if it's, God forbid, a child or a, you know, husband or whatever. You have no idea why this happened in the scheme of things.
Well, we know that everybody has to die.
Right, but if it's an early death or, you know, some sort of catastrophic thing, but you just have to basically give it up all to God and say, this is what it's got to be good. This is what
Well, so we're not saying it's got to be good. We're just saying God knows what he's doing.
But
If we could bring ourselves to the level, it's got to be good.
Yeah.
Then we would say Hatov v'hametiv. You know, he does good and he is good and does good. That this is good, but we don't actually say it. There is a famous Hasidic story. I don't remember the name of the rabbi whose daughter died young, and the funeral waited and waited and waited and waited for him to come. And funerals, as you know, start on time. Mm-hmm. Finally, somebody went to his house and said, we're waiting for you. And he came and he said, they said, what were you waiting for? He said, I was waiting to be able to say with the same kavana. He said, I wanted to say the bracha, Baruch Dayan Emet, with the same kavana that I said, Hatov v'hametiv, when she was born. Mm-hmm. So he had to work on himself to have that kavana. Right? A lot of people don't have much kavana when they say Baruch Dayan Emet. You know, they know they're supposed to say it. Mm-hmm. And you can. It is a container for saying, okay, God knows what he's doing. I don't get it. That's for sure. But God does, and I give it to God, and I know he does. But to say, this is good, it is good. But we're not expected to actually feel that in the moment. So we just say, God knows what he's doing. You know.
But because now we cannot feel that goodness, we can only say, blessed are you, the true judge. On the other hand, I think I read this. Okay, right. Yeah, right.
And wealth feels good, even though we know,
yeah,
you know, how many lottery winners get totally messed up lives from the money.
Yeah.
So we know that as a fact, and yet if we win the lottery, we're so happy, right? We should only know, but if it's appropriate for us. But, but we would bless in the good. We wouldn't say Baruch Dayan Emet if we got, you know, if we won $10 million. We'd say Hatov V'hametiv. So, because that's how we feel.
From here we see that blessings are made on what is felt as truth in human reality rather than on what we know to be ultimate heavenly truth. We find a similar idea in the history of the blessing Hakel Hagadol Hagibor V'hanara, the great, mighty, and awesome God. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi asked, why were they called the Anshei Knesset Hagadolah, the men of the great assembly? Because they returned the crown to its former state. Moshe came and said, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Yirmiyahu came and said, foreigners are running amok in his temple. Where is his awesomeness? He did not say, describe God as awesome. Daniel came. He said, foreigners are subjugating his sons. Where is his mightiness? He did not say mighty. These came and said, it's the other way around. This is his greatest strength, that he overcomes his will by patiently giving time to the evildoers. And these are his awesome doings. For would it not be for the fear of the Holy One, blessed is he, how could one nation exist amongst 70 nations? And how could these rabbis, Yirmiyahu and Daniel, according to Rashi, uproot something which Moshe had established? Rabbi Eliezer said, because they know that the Holy One, blessed be he, is truthful. Therefore, they did not say false things to him. Okay, let's go back over that.
Who was Rabbi Eliezer?
Right.
Was he was the one when the temple was destroyed?
Or early sages in the Mishnah.
He was the one
who
wrote the one.
Oh, you're thinking of... that went in with Shimon Bar Yochai.
Who's
no, that was his son. That was Rabbi Elazar, wasn't it? Shimon Bar Yochai's son.
I'm not sure.
Okay.
I mean, there's a few, and who knows
which one is
which? And I don't know. I'm sure somebody does.
Second temple, I think.
Well, so this is a Gemara, right? Not a Mishnah, right?
And so, it would have to be.
So these would be Amoraim and not Tanaim. Tanaim are in the Mishnah, so that's the destruction of the second temple right that time, and a little bit later is the. Yeah. But still, it's quoting from before. Let's see. I don't know. I don't know enough to know who's what where in the Gemara.
I'm sure there was more. There were more than just one of us.
Right. So, but what is this teaching us? I think it's teaching us that they reestablished the bracha of saying Hakel Hagadol Hagibor V'Hanara. Moshe said that is what Hashem is, and that idea got lost through the subjugation of the Jews by nations and through the subjugation of Jewish property by the different nations. So that you have Yirmiyahu saying foreigners are running amok in his temple. How awesome could he be? Obviously, he's not awesome because he's letting this happen, right? So. Two different people came to say that. So what they're saying is the perception has fallen. But certainly, just like we say, "Bayom hahu yeh Hashem echad," on that day Hashem will be one. On this day Hashem is one. We just don't feel it yet. Mm-hmm. On this day it looks like there's Buddha and Allah and Yashka and all these different gods all around that different people see. And on that day, someday, we're all going to have the same perception. We'll say, oh, I get it. It's all one. But we don't get it yet. So the whole humanity sees it as so many different versions. And even within different sects, for sure between the Baptists and but even between the Lutherans, my mother told me when she was a newlywed, she went, apparently there's Missouri Synod Lutherans and Wisconsin Synod Lutherans, and they won't pray together. Like she went to somebody's house for dinner and they wouldn't say grace together. Because the other ones are kind of burning hell. You don't actually want to be praying with the future hell burners. So that's within Lutheran.
Wow.
they're inside Christianity, inside Lutheran, but they still believe. So even within Christianity, there's so many different sects that really have such different God concepts that they believe the other ones are going to actually burn in hell. Right? Forget the fact that they see Jews as that, or that we don't see it that way, actually. But there are so many different God concepts around the world that God is not, in our human eyes, one today, even if God is one. So here it's saying, people perceived that God is not so awesome. Look, his sanctuary is being run over. Right? People perceive God's not so awesome. Look, his... what was the other thing it says? Not just his sanctuary, but he's not being viewed as awesome. But the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah came back and made these prayers and said, you know what? We're all going to say what we know is true. We're going to restore God's glory, and we're going to have to actually... I guess this is part of how we worked on a Gamzu LaTova concept that's also in the Gemara, is that we have to actually inculcate into ourselves, okay, we see people doing this or that or the other thing, and we have to know, it is Gamzu LaTova. And it has to be our mantra that we don't know how it's good, but it is good. We'll see how it's good later on. We could be patient. You know, we don't have to see it unfold in front of us. Sometimes we get to the next month, the next year, the next decade, and sometimes it takes lifetimes. You know, that's one of the things I mentioned. I gave a talk on the West Side, but one of the things I've learned as a maturing Gioret, who tends to be extremely impatient and wants a thing.
Gioret?
Convert.
Okay.
I want to see things happen now, right? Mm-hmm. You join the Jewish people and you like want to see things happen now. And it turns out the Jewish people are not just long-suffering, but actually quite patient. And they know for sure Mashiach is coming, and it's likely not going to be when you demand it. But it's not going to come. It's not because you just joined and said, okay, Hashem, it's time, that Hashem's going to actually respond and say, you know what? Nobody else has said that in all these years of history. So now that you finally said it, I'm going to send Mashiach. That's not the case. Like, you might just have to wait a few generations, even if you don't feel like it, that there is things happen over time. And you can know that it's all going to be wrapped up in the good in the end. We don't know how, but that's part of the point of Megillat Esther, the story of Esther, which is the last book in the canon without the name of God, is to show you, you know what, not going to be like, this is a transition book. It's not going to be like the other books where miracles are clear. It's only going to be in hindsight where you're going to be able to see how this flipped into that and move into that and changed into that. So in the end, you can see that what looked so terrible was actually so important and good. So, and that's what's going to be in the end of days. But it takes a long time, actually, for that weaving process to happen. But the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah put their stamp on our tefillos and said, nope, Hashem is Kel, Gadol, Gibor, Venera, no matter what your perception is. And brought us back to that place.
Moshe Rabbeinu called Hashem the great, mighty, and awesome God. But Yirmiyahu and Daniel changed this. Moshe lived at a time of miracles, but Yirmiyahu and Daniel lived at the time of the destruction of the first temple and the ensuing exile. Theirs was a period when evil seemed to have the upper hand, and God's strength and awesomeness were not easily visible. Of course, these prophets were not questioning the truth of these words, for they had come straight from the Torah itself. Rather, what they meant was that, under the present circumstances of exile, they could not see or feel these aspects of God, and therefore they could not relate to them. Since a blessing must reflect the truth in a person's heart, they removed these words. The men of the Great Assembly later reinstated these words, saying that the fact that God patiently allows this evil is in itself a manifestation of his strength, for the greatest strength is to go against one's own will. And the fact that one persecuted nation can exist among 70 hostile nations is proof of God's awesomeness, for at the time of the destruction, all the nations desired to destroy Israel, yet God did not allow it. Through this, they reasoned, one could see Hashem's strength and awesomeness. But had these attributes not been apparent, they could not be included in a blessing, even though we know intellectually that they are true. From this, we can understand that men say the blessing for not having been created a woman because this is the aspect of truth which is seen by people. The woman's role, which entails exemption or exclusion from certain mitzvot, including the supreme one, Torah study, is a lower level of service and is therefore, from our human view, less desirable. Although this is true in terms of this world, it does not reflect objective heavenly truth, for it does not show a person's true spiritual worth or the ultimate good that will come from it. But blessings are said on what is felt in this world and not on an objective heavenly truth.
Right. So people do worry about everybody else's honor. You know, a wealthy person who gets to name a whole building after himself or whatever. Everybody wishes they could give that kind of tzedakah, you know. But it could be that their $18 check is actually a lot bigger than that $1 million donation, depending on where they're holding. They have no clue, you know, who's worth more in the eyes of Hashem. You know, and it could be that it wasn't even tzedakah that $1 million person gave. Mm. Could be it was just glory that he purchased.
Tax
write-off. Yeah, right. Might not even be tzedakah. So we don't know. But we still do have our own earthly eyes to perceive things through. Does anybody want to continue from here?
Does anybody else want to read?
Okay.
Great.
No, go ahead.
The woman's blessing. Women, on the other hand, say the blessing, She'asani Kirtzona, that he has made me according to his will, to affirm their belief in their role, lower in status as it may be, is both just and for their own eventual good. It also serves to remind them that there are advantages to being female. One such advantage is that females are born without orla. Orla is the foreskin that is removed in circumcision, and it represents a barrier between man and God that must be removed. Since everything that exists in the body reflects a corresponding attribute in the soul, this means that males are born with a spiritual barrier which must be removed. Females, however, are born without this barrier, and they therefore bless God for having been created according to God's will, in other words, without this barrier. This blessing may also have to do with the fact that although women generally had lower neshamas, upper souls, regarding the nefesh, the lower aspect of the soul, the opposite is usually true. The neshama influences the intellectual and metaphysical interests. The nefesh is where the feelings and desires are felt on the ego level. Since woman was created from man rather than directly from the earth, she is usually more refined and less earthy, while males tend to be in greater need of the Torah's refining effects. For example, the Talmud says that women prefer to be surrounded by beauty, which shows aesthetic sense, while men would prefer to eat meat, which shows animalistic tendencies. Another example which we see in life is that girls are disgusted by insects and rodents, which are spiritually unclean, while boys are usually not. For this higher level of natural refinement, women thank God.
Wait, stop.
Okay, you'll stop.
These are two examples that are very, in my opinion, very superfluous, very... You know, women are attracted to beauty. Women hate rats and mice. You know, so, you know, there's a lot of boys that hate rats and mice, too. I mean, those right. Couldn't there have been a better reason?
Well, so let's look first. So what's talking about here is the neshama, right? So the neshama being those five levels of the soul, the bottom of which is nefesh, then comes ruach, then comes neshama, then comes yechida, and then comes chaya. The entire thing is called neshama, as well as the middle level being called neshama. So it's talking about the nefesh, that lowest part of the soul, which is where feelings and desires are felt on that most easy to discern level, most ego level, the most what we would call human, whereas the neshama usually is our pull towards the divine. Mm-hmm. Right? So so here it is saying that she is, in general, a little bit more refined. So, but I would say, yes, you're right. You don't like this sugar and spice and everything nice, and dog and boys are puppy duck tails and snails and whatever else. Mm-hmm. Right? However, in general, it's true. In general. And not in every case. But in general, it's true. In general, women are drawn towards more aesthetically pleasing environments. Men can't, not all, but often, men can't even see the dust bunnies or whatever, the mess, like... They don't see it. They don't appreciate the flowers as much. It's unusual. And even today, I mean, we have these jokes about gay men that they see it more. But even my sons who are not gay, as far as they know, will say, I'm gay like that if they appreciate something pretty or something nice. If one of the men will recognize or happens to like flower arrangements and notices them in different places, he'll say, oh, I'm gay like that. I like flower arranging. You know, so it is put over into the women's realm. Look at choices and look at the men's event. Mm-hmm. What food do they serve? Rabbit food of choices.
Yeah.
And steak, meat and potatoes. Right. Whatever wives would not want their husbands to be eating, that's what they get at the men's event.
Right.
And at the women's event, some of them are thinking, I'd really rather have a piece of steak than this. But most of them are saying, I love having salmon and couscous and a fresh salad. You know, so... I mean, just look at those two things, right? So, and the truth is, it's not in every case. And I have a great story where I took the kids up to the bungalows. We were setting up the bungalow before we went up for the summer. And we brought up a neighbor child, girl, who was probably 9. And Avi was maybe 11, and Uri was probably, 8. Are there 3 years? Yeah, I think so. And I think Liat was 9, and whatever, and the other kids around, right? So we stop at the edge of a lake, and there's this big, and the boys are dancing all around the frog, scaring Elisheva and Sarah, right? Aviva's nonplussed, she's probably reading something. But Liat's also all about the frog, mm-hmm. right? But the boys do not, it's a big frog, and they're not brave enough to get it. Mm-hmm. But Liat finds a bag at the edge of the lake, like a King Super's shopping bag, right? And she goes and scoops up that frog. And she holds it with pride. She says, "This proves it! Girls are braver than boys!" So Avi said, "No, it proves some girls are braver than some boys." <That's cute. laughs> But in general, the girls don't try to catch the frogs. And in general, the boys don't mind at all. Mm-hmm. Right? Or he came into the bungalow with a snake in his two hands, right? And my mother was brilliant. Instead of saying, "Oh, snake," she said, "Oh, let me take a picture of you outside with that snake." So she got him to go outside while she got the camera. So it's true that in general that's the case. Now, is it because girls are disgusted by what's ritually unclean? Who knows? And that boys aren't? I don't know, but that's an interesting suggestion. But we do see trends in general that girls, and frankly, I was in Home Depot and I saw a mouse, and I told the woman who was helping me, I said, "Oh, is that just a mouse?" She said, "Don't tell the boss that." He said, "He screams like a woman when he sees a mouse." So that's between the two of us who did not freak out seeing the mouse, but who screams when you see a mouse? It's a woman. So those are general things, which aren't always true, but in general are. So it's just showing trends, that's all. Not, of course, it's not person-specific, but trending-wise, that seems to be the case. Okay.
In Kabbalah, there are very deep teachings in connection to women. Women are connected to the Kabbalistic sphere of Malkut, royalty. The purpose of Malkut is to represent God in this material world so that all will come to recognize and serve Him. Malkut is also the manifestation of the Shekhinah, the feminine aspect of God. This is the aspect of God which allows itself to be affected by people's actions. When we sin, God's mastery of the world is less apparent, and so the Shekhinah state is lowered. And when we repent or act in accordance with God's will, the status of the Shekhinah in this world rises. The moon also represents Malchut, because the moon's function of lighting up the night symbolizes our function of bringing spiritual light into the darkness of this material world. We see this connection even on a physical level. Because Malchut is acquired through three attributes, both the moon and women have a 30-day cycle. Therefore, the diminishment of the moon means the lowering of the sphere of Malkut. This means that God is not clearly revealed, and it seems as if nature or man are running things on their own. This affects both the Shekhinah and women. According to Kabbalah, one can understand the state of the Shekhinah by looking at the state of the righteous women of the time. For instance, when our mother Sarah was taken captive by Pharaoh, this meant that the angels representing the idolatrous nations were trying to get control over the Malkut. When the righteous Esther became the unwilling queen of the idolatrous Achaerus. In the Purim story, this represents the state of the Shekhinah, which follows the Jewish people into the Babylonian exile and was now also a queen in exile in the palace of evil forces. On the other hand, at the crossing of the Red Sea, the Shekhinah was clearly revealed as God's rulership of the world became apparent to all. Correspondingly, Jewish women then soared to an unprecedented spiritual height, as we will soon see. This idea is further expanded in the Siddur of the Baal HaTanya, where he explains the blessings at the Jewish wedding. Under the wedding canopy, we say, there will yet be heard in the cities of Yehuda And in the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of happiness and the voice of joy, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride.
Right, that's when we say, Odi Shama Biyare Yehuda, Ovo Chutzot Yerushalayim. That's that song that we sing, right?
However, as the Baal HaTanya points out, the voice of the bride is not heard at the wedding ceremony. Although a marriage without the bride's agreement is invalid, this agreement is expressed silently as she stretches forth her finger to accept the ring. Why, asks the Baal HaTanya, is the bride's voice not heard? He answers that the Jewish bride represents the Shekhinah, who is also called bride. In our present state of exile, the Shekhinah is also in exile, and therefore the Shekhinah is silent. Only at the time of the redemption will all the Jewish people, when all the Jewish people will be in the Holy Land, will we then hear the voice of the bride, both the human one and that of the Shekhinah, whose voice will then be heard by all. This, continues the Baal HaTanya, is the reason why the Amidah prayer is recited in a whisper. When reciting this prayer, we stand directly before the silent Shekhinah. And so we, too, do not let our voice be heard by others. Following this train of thought, it would seem that this is also the reason why women do not have a more vocal share in the synagogue services. If the Shekhinah's voice is not heard, neither is woman's. Kabbalah says of man and woman, he is truth, she is faith. Faith is primarily a feminine quality, for one needs faith when truth and goodness are not so clearly visible, because women represent the state of the Shekhinah, whose providence became hidden in the darkness of this material world. The true inner greatness of women is also hidden. Until the time when all will see that God is one and His name is one, which is the revelation of the Shekhinah, women's true value will not be clearly revealed in this world. They, like the Shekhinah, are in a lower state. The blessing Sheasani Kitzanon may therefore also be an acknowledgement of being connected to and representative of the Shekhinah.
So does that mean at the time of the redemption or when the Shekhinah becomes vocal that women will have a place in the service? They will raise their voices?
That's what it seems like it's
as
saying.
Men do, Torah reading, Psalms, Hallel, everything.
I think maybe different than we think of now, because who knows what it's going to be like then.
Right, right.
Will we have that kind of a service? Probably not. But will women's voices be more clearly heard? I think so. As we see now, we'll see later in the book, but we definitely see now with the ascent of women in the world and also the ingathering of the exiles, and we're not there yet. And the ingathering of the exiles comes from different sources and the ascent of women comes from different sources. So we're definitely seeing things shifting and changing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we'll continue to see those shifts and changes. I think, if I remember from the end of the book, I read this a long time ago, that the hierarchy is also going to disappear in the end of days. It's not going to be Kohen Levi Yisrael anymore in the end of days. But that's a construct that's just necessary during this time of working towards. But when we get to the place of Mashiach and we're all living together, it'll be together. And I think she says that's one of the reasons, one of the secrets in dancing in circles, is that a circle is all equidistant from the center, and that we won't be Kohen Levi Yisrael in stepwise trajectory will be all equidistant from the center, equal. So I think we will see the ascent of the female voice, which we see.
Already. Yeah.
Some for good and some not. You know, but we definitely see.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll see what it's like. And we'll pause here for next week.
Nice.